Revelation chapter 2. This will be more or less a continuation of what I did last Sunday morning. It's not necessarily going to be an exposition of the verses that I'm going to read. It'll kind of follow along in that pattern. It'll be kind of a little bit more of a topical sermon. The title of tonight's message is Christ and His Churches, Darkness Among the Golden Lampstands. And I'm going to read Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. One of the things I would kind of like to give a reminder of from last week is that in Revelation 2:1, Jesus writes to the church of Ephesus. He says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is a picture of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, who walks amongst his churches. And he clarifies that in the book of Revelation, where he talks about the seven golden lampstands being the seven churches to whom he is writing to. And instructing John to write these letters to these churches. So we have to remember that Jesus is very concerned about his churches. He's very concerned as he walks amongst the lampstands. He's very concerned about you. He's very concerned about me and all the different things that are being practiced amongst the golden lampstands. And we're reminded in verse 12, it says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And we have a picture of that from Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus, being divine, and also through his spirit, being the author of the word of God itself, and also him being called in the book of Revelation the word of God, we have to remember that he sees into our minds, into our hearts, and his word is active and it's living, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down to the deepest depths of whatever lives deep inside of our hearts. So there's nothing that we can do to hide our thoughts, our intentions, our sinfulness. Whatever things that we do that are good or bad, they're all exposed to the word of God, and by extension, by his title, by who he is, they're all exposed to Jesus Christ himself. So that's one of the things that he writes to the church of Pergamum here. It's a big warning where it says the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, because he has something to tell them about what's going on in the church. And he wants to remind them that everything is measured up against the standard of not just himself, but also up to his word that he has delivered to the churches. So again, going back to these golden lampstands. If you go back into the Old Testament, the golden lampstand has seven lamps on it. It's part of the sacrificial system. And we see here that the golden lampstand, again, is equal to Christ's churches. And if you go back into the sacrificial system, there's two sections. You have the Holy of Holies, which is actually the second section. And then you have the first section, which is the holy place. And inside the holy place, you have what's called the altar of incense, the table of the bread of the presence, and then you have the golden lampstand. So what's the purpose of the golden lampstand? The golden lampstand provides light for the priests to do the work that they need to do inside the holy place. And the way it's constructed of one piece of hammered work of pure gold, which is the costliest of all metal, and it stands up to the test of fire, which is just a property of metal. But if the lampstand, again, provides light for the priest serving in the holy place. So how do we take that object that's there inside of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and bring it to ourselves as we go forward in the book of Revelation? In the holy place, the lampstand had seven lamps, again, hammered work, which I think could signify to us as the body of Christ and that he is working and fashioning us into one beautiful church, you know, where we're united, we're gathered together as one body of Christ, and it's something that has to be fashioned and worked, just like we are. We're not perfect as soon as we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be fashioned, we have to be worked, and eventually we will be one holy bride, we will be one holy church, all gathered together, all united. And again, it's made of pure gold, which is costly, bought with a high price, and in this situation, it's bought with the death of the Son of God, who is the light that has come into the world. And also, we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, the lampstand provided light for the priests to do their work in the holy place. And Jesus is providing light for us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to do the work that we need to do as well. So Christ is our light, but also as his body, we are also his light. He says that we are the light of the world. And he also says that we no longer are supposed to be walking in darkness, but we are supposed to be walking in light. So, are the churches full of life and light? Sometimes, but also sometimes not. So, especially in this letter to the church at Pergamum, we have darkness amongst the golden lampstands. So, one of the things that we will see in the world, then unfortunately also as we will see in the churches, is that sin increases. And sin especially increases in the world. And do we expect the world to be like us? No, we don't expect the world to be like us. Are we shocked when we see some of the things? Sometimes we are still shocked because we wonder, how can humanity get worse and worse and worse the way it keeps getting worse? But then on the other side, we also shouldn't be shocked because of the state of their souls and the different things that they desire. And we know of some of these things because some of us have come out of that situation. We know what it's like to desire those things that they desire. And we know what it's like to have degenerate hearts and degenerate minds pursuing the same things that they pursue now. We used to pursue those same things. So we know what that's like. So outside the world, we don't expect that sin will decrease. Outside the church, I'm going to say inside, as far as the world goes, we don't expect that sin will decrease. We expect it to increase. But we do not really expect sin to increase inside the church. And in Matthew 24:12, it says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And, you know, basically lawlessness, as the word is plainly obvious, it's for those who live as though there is no law to follow. And especially if you want to use that in the light of the law of God, people basically knowing what the law of God says but ignoring it and putting it aside. So you have the situation of the world and how the increase of lawlessness is basically having an impact on the church, which again, it should not be happening, but in a lot of situations it is happening. And also says the love of many will grow cold. And I think that's a twofold thing. The love of many will grow cold because the love of many that are also inside of the church are beginning to embrace the things of the world. So their love, which used to burn hot, is beginning to grow cold. But then also, I think as a side effect, we start to see with how harsh the world is becoming and how you see that the things that used to be accepted as the things of God are now becoming unaccepted. So Christians are staying quiet. Christians are keeping what they should be expressing to the world. They're keeping these things to themselves. And it's hard for your love to keep burning hot when you're not putting forth that love and seeing the effects of the love of God and the love of Christ being put upon the world. So I think, and also, even, you know, a lot of devout Christians are starting to see that because they're keeping their love inside, their love is beginning to grow cold. But here's the question I really want to address for tonight. Their main focus for tonight is the fact that the sin is increasing inside the church. And when I say the church, because I know that I'm sometimes annoyed when people say things like this, the true church, people who love Jesus Christ, they're still a holy church. And again, we have problems, we have our own issues, we still have sin, but we also have holiness. And there's plenty of people in the church who are pursuing this holiness. They're pursuing Christ, they're pursuing his word. And that holiness still has an impact on the world and upon their own lives and within their families, or however you want to describe it, in their workplaces. But we still see in the church, when I say, again, the church, it's church is universal, and I'm not saying necessarily the church of Christ, but a lot of people who say that they're gathering in the name of Christ, but they are not truly gathering in the name of Christ. There's a lot of different people out there, a lot of different churches who are named, even with Jesus Christ's name on it, but they are not actually pursuing Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read this. It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And this seemed to have been something that was happening even close to 2,000 years ago, but it's something that's definitely happening right now as well. You definitely see people who are accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They don't want to come and hear the truth. They don't want to come in and be convicted. They don't want to come in and have someone else tell them, according to the authority of the Word of God, that you can't do this anymore if you're a Christian. A lot of people will say now, well, I'm a Christian and I'm saved, so I can go and do whatever I want. That's not the case. The case is that you actually have, if you are a Christian, you have a governing person inside of you, and that governing person is in fact the Holy Spirit of God himself, the Spirit of Christ that Jesus has sent into the world to keep his people a holy people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, again, as I had mentioned before. So then the side effect of people accumulating teachers to suit their own passions is they will turn away from listening to the truth. And that's what the main thing is for the Church of Pergamum and any of the churches who do not follow suit as Christ's church, is that they're not listening to the truth anymore, and they're wandering off into myths. So when you see these words or phrases where it's talking about Satan's throne or where Satan dwells, you have to really truly understand that it's not just sin that comes from nowhere. It's sin that comes from deviation from the truth, deviation from God's word. People who, again, they want to wander off into myths and suit their own passions. Now, one of the things that I did read about as far as Satan's throne or where Satan dwells, that it actually could have possibly been referring to a physical place back at that time. But if you also want to take that verse and bring it into now, I think that it's not an inaccurate thing to talk about just a deviation from God's word when it comes to Satan's throne or where Satan dwells. And a couple of things that are mentioned in particular are the teaching of Balaam and then the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some people will take these two different teachings and combine them into one, but I think it's also possible that there are actually two separate things because of the way it's worded in the text. So the teaching of Balaam, you know, back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Balaam. I don't think he was actually a prophet of God. I think that becomes pretty clear by the way that God deals with him and addresses him. But then also we see different references in the New Testament, like in 2 Peter 2:15, referring to Balaam who loved gain from wrongdoing. Seemed to me really that he was a pagan prophet or an idolatrous prophet, but not necessarily a prophet of God like Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the minor prophets or anything like that. It seemed to be way different. And it says that he taught Balak, and Balak was somebody who wanted Balaam to come and curse God's people. And Balaam, at first, seemed as though he really was willing to do that, because he... And, you know, one of the things I read about Balaam is he probably was well-known. He was probably a well-known prophet for cursing other peoples. So that's why Balak came to him with a price. And it seems as though, especially based on the description from 2 Peter, that Balaam was ready and available to go and do this, to actually go and curse God's people. But then he was confronted by God, and God made him do other things. But later on, if you go into Numbers 24 and Numbers 25, it talks about different things, especially talking about false worship, idolatry, and then sexual immorality. And again, these things are mentioned in particular at the church at Pergamum. So we see that the teaching of Balaam is directly associated with, you know, food being sacrificed to idols and again, sexual immorality. And one of the things, as I've already talked about in the past, is that these used to be ways of worship. So if you take a person who lived that life and lived that lifestyle of worship, and there was food being offered to idols and they were taking part in that, but then also sexual immorality, and sexual immorality was a part of their sacrifices, was a part of the way that they worshiped their used-to-be gods, then you're going to have the possibility of people wandering into error and, again, bringing that old lifestyle with them. Again, so that's the teaching of Balaam. And obviously, you know, if we want to take that into our church here today, or even the churches that we see, you know, sexual immorality sometimes can, you know, run rampant because you see different interpretations of what sexuality is, or even the different interpretations of what a man and a woman may be and who may or may not be leaders of the church. Again, not based on God's word, based on how these people want to take these things and interpret them for themselves, because they don't want to obey God's word. They want to wander off into myths and suit their own passions. All right, so that's the teaching of Balaam. Again, false worship, food sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality. So now we have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And again, some people will take this teaching and they blend it in together with the teaching of Balaam. I don't see it the same way. It does seem to be a whole different thing, again, just based on the way it is termed in the text. And one of the reasons why I say that, because it says, "But I have a few things against you," in verse 14. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. But then in verse 15 it says, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So it seems to me that it is a different type of teaching, something that needs to be singled out apart from the teaching of Balaam. One of the views about the Nicolaitans is actually that the head of this group, or the head of this teaching, is Nicholas the deacon that is mentioned in Acts 6:5. And Nicholas, it says in particular, is a proselyte of Antioch. And a lot of people, you know, when you read about him, will say that, you know, he supposedly had a pagan background, and which would bring the possibility that he would bring his false gods and the possible background of the occult with him. But to me, it's hard for me to imagine that in some ways. In some ways, it's not, and I'll get to that. But what we see here is that he's mentioned along there with Stephen and Philip. But it seems like in that verse in the book of Acts, chapter 6, it talks about only Stephen as really being the man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, at least in that verse. So maybe it's possible for other things to be going on there with Nicholas. But it did say that these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So almost as though, you know, there was a very specific group of men here serving as the first deacons. And it's hard for me to believe that this guy really could be the leader of this group, whatever the actual heresy is that's going on. And again, it's kind of conjecturing, but there's a lot of different theories that go along with it. So it says that this same Nicholas is believed by some to be the leader of the Nicolaitans. And Irenaeus, an early church father in the second century, he writes this: "The Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. They led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, where they are represented as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So even Irenaeus will take the Nicolaitans, and it seems like he's putting them together with the teaching of Balaam. But anyway, Irenaeus, I believe he was a student of Polycarp, and then Polycarp heard the teaching of John the evangelist, or the writer of the gospel and the epistles of John. So Irenaeus has a lot of weight when it comes to different things like this as an early church father. And then also we have the agreement of Hippolytus of Rome, who shared the same opinion that Nicholas became a heresiarch, which I'd never heard that word before I read it. But anyway, it must be the leader of this heresy. But Hippolytus of Rome also shared that same opinion. But there are also others who think the leader of the sect could be Nicholas' son, who became the bishop of Samaria. Nicholas had one son and many daughters, and it's possible there. But whoever it was, it had to have been a contemporary of John, being that, you know, John was still alive, receiving this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever the case was, he had to have been someone that was around at that time. So the question I asked was like, well, was it Nicholas the deacon? Again, I have a hard time with that personally. I have a hard time agreeing with that conclusion. But I can't say that it's an impossibility. And the reason why I say that is this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us." So again, people who were part of the church, who were part of the group, decide to hit the road, and they leave. And whether they're physically leaving, or if they're leaving the truth that's actually holding that church together, if they're wandering away again into myths, like 2 Timothy might say. So I suppose it's possible that Nicholas the deacon is the head of this, but again, it's kind of like conjecturing. But anyway, going also further as far as the Nicolaitans go, whether it's Nicholas the deacon or not, there's a connection here as far as belief about this sect. that there's the Nicolaitans were associated with antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is actually a word that began in the 16th century, and Martin Luther is actually the one who coined the term. But the roots of it, the roots of antinomianism, which again is just a word that means against the law or against, or anti-law, the roots of it go all the way back to the first century. And it ties into pre-Gnosticism and Gnosticism. And for those of you who may not know what Gnosticism is, it's basically your spiritual being is unaffected by actions of the physical. And they have what's called an underworld, which is associated with flesh, time, and imperfection. And then the upper world, or also what's sometimes called the world of God, is associated with the soul and perfection, impalpable and timeless. And this gnosis, which again, which the word Gnosticism comes from, is a special knowledge or enlightenment or a special kind of salvation or oneness with God. And basically anything that you do, all of your sins, they can be regarded as forms of bodily disease, which make it unrelated to your soul. So basically you do what you want because the physical is separated from the spiritual. This physical is separated from the soul. So this early form of Gnosticism or pre-Gnosticism that existed before it was actually called Gnosticism, because I think Gnosticism actually was termed in the second or third century. It wasn't in the first century. So anyway, the Nicolaitans were basically associated with this kind of teaching or this kind of lifestyle, basically, again, possibly divorcing body from soul, which means you can do anything you want because it's not going to affect your special knowledge or your special oneness that you have with God. So I think that's kind of the direction that the Nicolaitan teaching was kind of all about. Again, whether you take Nicholas the deacon as the leader of the sect or not, I think that's kind of the direction where it goes. Whoever the leader and whatever the roots, it is singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is unwelcome within the body of Christ and unwelcome among the golden lampstands. So then he goes on to say, it says, therefore repent. And when you see especially a warning or an admonition from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something we definitely need to pay attention to, especially that church. Because there's other warnings and other things that Jesus says specifically to another church in Revelation about if you don't turn away from this immorality, especially these different things that you're doing, I'm basically going to, you know, put these people onto a sick bed, and the people who are related, the family members are all going to be thrown into a sick bed and die. So Jesus is very serious when it comes to his warnings. And when he says to somebody to repent, to turn away from something, it is a very important thing. And again, the Holy Spirit of Christ in the book of Acts, you know, basically quickly takes down two people just for lying. Ananias and Sapphira were taken down, and also in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, talking about the Lord's table. Jesus is very serious about how people will come to the Lord's table, and if they do not come in a way that is worthy, it's possible that they will be judged with sickness and even death. It's something that's very specific in the book of 1 Corinthians. So then he goes on to say, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, Jesus coming, he's coming based on the truth. He's coming based on not only who he is, but the word of God, and he is the living word of God. So he comes to them based on the truth. And his judgment is spiritual, but also that sometimes that spiritual judgment can translate into a physical consequence. And again, we see those things if you keep reading on in the book of Revelation or other books in the New Testament. He goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we must remember this sin is within the church, the sin that's being pointed out. It has an outside influence, obviously, because all sin, anything that's going to be against God is going to be of an unspiritual kind of nature, and it's going to come from the outside. It's going to come from Satan's throne, wherever Satan dwells. So what makes this teaching, whatever is going on, false teaching? Again, it's obvious. It's not based on the Word of God. So we sometimes want to have the ability to define our own truth, and we can't do that. God is the one who defines truth. God is the one who basically sets in front of us, this is how I want you to live. But again, going back to the slavery or the picture of us being a bondservant, this is not something where we feel bad or sad about worshiping this Lord and Savior, because he has freed us to worship him. He has not just freed us to worship him, but he's freed us to be able to see his glory. He's freed us to be able to see who he is and what he has done. And when you think about that shed blood and the cost of his life to save mine, to save my soul, then you truly worship. You're truly humbled, because you know there's nothing that you or I could have ever done to earn or merit that salvation. So anyway, with this false teaching, and these are some of the things that we see now, you know, within our own environment, there's some of the things I'm going to go over right now. So our false teaching that we see inside of the churches today, we see assaults on gender, marriage and divorce, bending to homosexuality. And in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 9, he basically answers all three, and it says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So a very specific word here about genders. There's a male and there's a female. Females do not become males and males do not become females. And any alteration of what God has made you to begin with is nothing but a perversion of what God has done. So somebody who creates a male out of a female is doing something directly against the word of God, because God created them certain ways. God didn't create a male to be a female. He didn't create a female to be a male. So he says, from the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother," again, male and female there again, "leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife." So a man leaving his male and female parents, holding fast to someone of the opposite sex. The male is holding fast to the female. And also the female, you know, by extension there, is holding fast to the male. It says, "They shall become one flesh." So again, you cannot have a male and a male becoming one flesh. You cannot have a female and a female becoming one flesh. So what we see today, and again, you know, there's all sorts of different groups of what would be called Christianity, but obviously really are not, where the pastors are not just okaying these unions, but they're actually becoming, some of these leaders are actual homosexuals. So you have these leaders now that are parts of these different Christian churches, which again are not Christian churches, not just okaying the practice of these homosexual unions, but they are homosexuals themselves, which is a direct conflict with the Word of God, obviously. So then going on a little bit further, so that they are no longer two flesh, but one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." From the beginning. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And you have that clause there talking about except for sexual immorality, and usually how that's taken is in the Jewish context, if there's sexual immorality before the actual wedding, you know, during the time of engagement, or I forget the other term of what it's called, but that's when, you know, it's kind of like the majority view here of that, how that's taken. Some people will take that to mean, you know, even now when people are married and then there's sexual immorality, take that exception clause, and again, you know, we don't really know exactly if it's supposed to be 100% that one way. People will take that and you know, interpret it how they see fit. But anyway, it's very limited as far as divorce goes. It says, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. But now you have people entering into marriage basically saying, I don't really feel like doing this anymore, so I'm out. Even if there's not sexual immorality. Maybe they just don't get along anymore. Maybe they only took 3 days to get to know each other. I have no idea what the case is, but they just decide that it's okay after they made those wedding vows. And usually the wedding vows say, till death do us part. And whether that's something that people mean to say or not, in the Bible, that's the way it's defined, till death do us part. And if you read the book of Romans chapter 7, I believe it spells it out very clearly like that. So anyway, you have assault on gender, marriage and divorce, homosexuality, and it's, you know, it's clear. You know, the Bible defines man and women, and, you know, God made them very different. They have different sexual organs, and why are they different? Not just because their parts are different, but also their roles. Women can become pregnant. Women can give birth. Women can naturally feed a child. Without men, there is no pregnancy, and men cannot give birth, and men cannot feed children. So you have these differentiations. You have these very specific things that men and women can do. So how are you going to take someone who can do those things and change them into someone else? And again, I would say if science allows it, it's a very perverted thing that goes against God's natural design. And again, just because it might be physically able to be done one day, it doesn't mean it's going to be okay to do it. There's a lot of different things that are going on in the name of science right now that are a major perversion of what God has designed. And of course, you have to understand that God does not like this. You know, he becomes very angry at these kinds of things. So again, you see those different attacks on things that are going on, you know, right now, even just amongst us. We hear about these things every day. And the other thing that you don't want, or that people of the world don't want to hear about, is even when, let's say, someone may be born homosexual or however people want to interpret that, but they don't want to hear that people can actually come out of that. And it is possible for people to come out of that. God works in powerful ways. You know, people who are saved through the power of Christ, God takes their spirit and makes them new creations. So even if they were homosexual, God can take that and he can put it away. And he can change them from the inside out. And there are many, many people who have come out of homosexuality into a life of heterosexuality. So this is something that is possible, but that crowd definitely doesn't want to hear that kind of terminology. One of the things we also see in particular in the churches is a major increase of the charismatic movement. And I have mentioned the word of faith a lot, and I'm actually going to read something that sums it up very well. But before we go on that, even if you see the way that leaders in the charismatic movement are, they think that they need to live lives of fame and fortune. And when you actually read about apostles and leaders in the church in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 4, it's basically they're the lowest of the low, servants of everyone, basically treated like garbage. So when you take that, I'm not saying like every pastor or every person who would be in a leadership role or even the apostles from a long time ago all had to be treated like that, but that's the way it was. And basically, like they were some kind of a sideshow at an event, and or even like, you know, sometimes they would be brought out in the after like some kind of a gladiator show for them to be killed at the end. That's the way they saw them back in that time. But these leaders now, they think they need to have fame and fortune and airplanes and cars and money, and as long as you give them your seed faith gift, you'll be good to go. But we all know that is not true. So what is this? I mean, primarily, again, the charismatic movement isn't just word of faith, but it seems to be infiltrating a lot of different things. And because the word of faith movement is not really based on God's word, and it's not really based on faith, what is it based on? And again, I'm going to read this to you. It's a very, very good definition of the word of faith movement. And it comes from a website called gotquestions.org, and it's a question that's answered. The question is the word of faith movement biblical? And here's the answer. Word of faith teaching is decidedly unbiblical. It is not a denomination and does not have a formal organization or hierarchy. Instead, it is a movement that is heavily influenced by a number of high-profile pastors and teachers such as Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Paul and Jan Crouch, and Fred Price. And there are a number of Word of Faith churches that are in this area, too. The Word of Faith movement grew out of the Pentecostal movement in the late 20th century. Its founder was E.W. Kenyon, who studied the metaphysical New Thought teachings of Phineas Quimby. Mind science, where name it and claim it originated. Personally, I think we should call it refute it, shoot it, but again, mind science, where name it and claim it originated, was combined with Pentecostalism, resulting in a peculiar mix of Orthodox Christianity and mysticism. Kenneth Hagin, in turn, studied under E.W. Kenyon and made the Word of Faith movement what it is today. Although individual teachings range from completely heretical to completely ridiculous, what follows is the basic theology most Word of Faith teachers align themselves with. At the heart of the Word of Faith movement is the belief in the force of faith. It is the believed words that can be used to manipulate the faith force and thus actually create what they believe Scripture promises, which, you know, they believe it's health and wealth. Laws supposedly governing the faith force are said to operate independently of God's sovereign will, and that God himself is subject to these laws. So this is where you start to really understand how ridiculous this teaching is. So again, they think that God himself is subject to these laws. This is nothing short of idolatry, turning our faith, and by extension ourselves, into God. From here, its theology just strays further and further from Scripture. It claims that God created human beings in his literal, physical image as little gods. Before the fall, humans had the potential to call things into existence by using the faith force. After the fall, humans took on Satan's nature and lost the ability to call things into existence. In order to correct this situation, Jesus Christ gave up his divinity and became a man, died spiritually, took Satan's nature upon himself, went to hell, was born again, and rose from the dead with God's nature. After this, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to replicate the incarnation in believers so they could become little gods as God had originally intended. Following the natural progression of these teachings, as little gods, we again have the ability to manipulate the faith force and become prosperous in all areas of life. Illness, sin, and failure are the result of a lack of faith and are remedied by confession, claiming God's promises for oneself into existence. Simply put, the Word of Faith movement exalts man to God's status and reduces God to man's status. Needless to say, this is a false representation of what Christianity is all about. Obviously, Word of Faith teaching does not take into account what is found in Scripture. Personal revelation, not Scripture, is highly relied upon in order to come up with such absurd beliefs, which is just one more proof of its heretical nature. Countering Word of Faith teaching is a simple matter of reading the Bible. God alone is the sovereign creator of the universe and does not need faith. He is the object of faith. And again, that's another weird, ridiculous part of this, is that they believe that God had faith to create. So who does God have faith in to create these things? So he's the sovereign creator of the universe and does not need faith. He is the object of faith. God is spirit and does not have a physical body. Man was created in the image of God, but this does not make him a little god or divine. Only God has a divine nature. Christ is eternal, the only begotten Son, and the only incarnation of God. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. By becoming a man, Jesus gave up the glory of heaven, but not his divinity, though he did choose to withhold his power while walking the earth as man. So we see again, and this is rampant, not just in this country. It's moving around to a lot of countries. And what's falsely called Christianity is leading many people astray. But again, you have to go back to that definition. People have itching ears. They want to accumulate for themselves these teachers so that they can live the lives that they want to live. I have one more example of something that has invaded the church, which surprised me the most as of late. And again, this is an organization that's not part of the church, but you have influential people in the church that are taking on these beliefs. And this is from the BioLogos company or foundation, however you want to describe it. And it's basically evolution mixed with Scripture. And this is their mission. It says, BioLogos invites the church and the world to see harmony between science and biblical faith as we present an evolutionary understanding of God's creation. So it's basically a very clear attack on God's six-day creation. Tim Keller is a very well-known pastor and preacher, and he's part of this whole thing, and he thinks that Genesis 1 is basically a poem, and even asked about original sin when he was asked about original sin. This is kind of a response that includes that. It says the fact is the one that most people consider the most conservative, which is the young earth 6-day creation, has all kinds of problems with the text, as we know. I think therefore you've got a problem with how long are the days before the sun shows up in the fourth day. You have problems really reading the Bible in a straightforward way with a young earth 6-24-hour day theory. You've got some problems with the theistic evolution, because then you have to ask yourself, was there no Adam and Eve? Was there no fall? So here's what I like. This is him talking. The messy approach, which I think there was an Adam and Eve. I think there was a real fall. I think that happened. I also think there was a very long process, probably, you know, that the earth probably is very old, and there was some kind of process of natural selection that God guided and used, and maybe intervened in. And that's just the messy part. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to go beyond that. And Keller continues, how could there have been death before Adam and Eve fell? The answer is, I don't know, but all I know is, didn't animals eat bugs? Didn't bugs eat plants? There must have been death. In other words, when you realize, oh, wait, this really is complicated, then you realize, I don't have to figure this out before I figure out that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And then this is more of a commentary on his response. It says, Keller openly admits that his account of theistic evolution is confused. And because he realizes there are insurmountable difficulties with this theistic evolution theory, he says that he prefers the messy approach. And his messy approach is without logic, incoherent, and full of contradictions. He believes in an evolutionary process and concedes that this means that death must have occurred before the fall, because he knows that animals eat bugs and bugs eat plants. This is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And even just going on a little bit further in Romans 5:14, it says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So there was no death before Adam. So there couldn't have been such a long period of time leading up to Adam where there was death. And I think clearly that the scriptures teach, especially when it comes to plants and animals, you know, God created plants and trees and fruits for us to consume. I don't see anywhere in there that the plants or that any of the animals needed to eat bugs. And I don't include in that if we ate plants and if animals ate plants, that should be called death. I don't think that at all, because God breathed the breath of life into animals, into humans. He didn't breathe the breath of life into plants. So I think you have a very easy and clear delineation right there in the scriptures. So I don't see how this really is something that can take root unless you're void of the Spirit of God and unless you're not a Christian at all, how something like this can really enter into the realm of what you would call truth. So again, all of these topics are an assault on truth, God's laws, God's ways, God's precepts. And again, Satan's throne, where Satan dwells, is just a plain deviation of God's word and sinning against what God wants us to do. We know that Satan twists and he disguises himself as an angel of light. So as the church, the true church, the ones who truly are holy, the ones who truly do love the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be able to clearly point these things out, clearly identify what these false teachings are, not just because that's what Jesus says, but also we have the Spirit of Christ. We have what he says inside of us. We have the ability to read Scripture and understand it. We have the ability to live according to what God wants us to do, not just because we have the ability to do good works, because the only reason we have the ability to do any kind of obeying at all is because Jesus' Spirit lives inside of us. It's the only way that we can even begin to come close to doing what God wants us to do. And that Spirit was not given to us based on our own actions. He decided to save us because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive in Christ. So one of the things we have to understand about these false teachers and about what they do is that some of them are very zealous. Now, some of them are out to scam you. That's plain and simple, but some of them actually believe these things. And as Romans 10, chapter verses 2 and 3 says, it says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And again, this is the Apostle Paul talking about the Jews at the time, not having righteousness based on Christ, as it goes on to say, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I believe you can take these verses and apply it to any false teacher who truly believes what he or she may believe. And again, some are out to scam. It's easy to see them. But some of them really are out there. They believe the things that they're talking about, especially if you want to talk about a Jehovah's Witness. You can argue with them for an hour. You can argue with a Mormon for an hour. Why? Because they're deceived. They truly believe the things that they're coming to your door with or wherever that you may meet them. They truly believe these things. And you can see that Satan has such a grip on them and they are so deceived into thinking that something that sounds so ridiculous could be true. And it's ridiculous to them because they have not been made alive in Christ. They do not have the light that Jesus shines on them. Again, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And if darkness is present at all, it is not of Christ. But one thing we can be very thankful for is that Jesus came into the world as light. And what it says in the book of John is that the light has not been overcome by the darkness. And one thing that we can be thankful for now still is that the light will never be overcome by the darkness. So we have to be thankful for Jesus Christ, and we have to be thankful that he, again, lives within us to show us these things. So one, just a couple of questions, or actually really just one question that has a few different things going on here. It says, is there darkness amongst us? After we have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, do we have something that is some kind of teaching that we may hold to that we brought from our own past, our own cultural background, maybe even a previous church, maybe a previous way of life, whatever the case may be? Are we taking everything that we believe and are we measuring it against Christ? Are we measuring it against his word? Or are we taking these things and holding some of these false teachings that we once were a part of And it is true that it's hard to let go of some of these things. It's hard to let go of something that may have been ingrained in your mind from when you're a little boy or a little girl. But you have to put those things before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm doing this, or I believe this. I don't know how to make this stop. But Jesus says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be satisfied. And he will shine that light into your heart, and that light will begin to break through the darkness. So we have to remember these things, and especially when it comes to anything that we know for sure that we're doing or taking part in, or even if you're in even this body and you know of something or someone where there's a false belief going on, then it's your job to help shine the light on that, to expose it. And the Bible talks clearly about that as well. We are all part of one body. We're all members of one another, and we have to live together until we are in eternity, where we will finally understand what it truly means to be the Church of Christ, where we will finally understand what it means to be unhindered by sin and to experience the glory of God and by knowing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, that He walks amongst the lampstands, that He shines His light upon us and upon our church. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would point out to us the things that need to be different. But also, Lord, as we go about in our own lives, you know, whether it's a personal sin or a personal false belief, Lord, that Your Spirit would convict us of these things, that we would be changed by the power of Your Word and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, when we see false teaching, help us to identify it and to not go near it and to warn those who are a part of it, and especially anyone who would be a part of this body or other bodies of Christ, to warn them when they begin to get near these false teachings. Help it not to be true of any one of us that they went out from us because they were not of us, that they were not of the truth and were not of Christ. We ask for Your blessing throughout this week. We pray, Lord God, that Your Word would have an impact on us. In Jesus' name, amen.